But with that, if you guys want to open your Bibles to Job chapter 15, on your handouts, it says Job part 2, cycle 1. That's wrong. It's actually Job part 3, cycle 2. So we said that this is happening where Job is talking to his first friend and then responds, and then the second friend talks, and then Job responds, and then the third friend talks, and Job responds, and that cycle goes through three times. So this is the second of those three times. And if we just remember where we're at, we said last week that we're functioning with an aspect of dramatic irony, where all of us know why Job is suffering, and none of Job's friends know why Job's suffering. And so Job is having a conversation with these... Yes, question?
Nor does Job.
What is it?
Nor does Job know why he's suffering.
Job also does not know why he's suffering. But Job does know that he's not suffering because he sinned. So that much, at least, Job does know. So Job has more information than his friends, but everyone's in this room, no one knows what's happening, and no one actually ends up finding out. But we get to watch this conversation already knowing the answer. And so we're listening to Job talk to some very intelligent people, to some very old and wise people, and we get to listen to their arguments that sound so good, and we get to know that they're wrong. And so that's significant. Last week, we talked about how they're going at Job, and they're saying, Job, it's wicked people who suffer. You just need to repent. And then Bildad said, if your kids were unrighteous, then of course God killed them, but you still have time to repent. And then Zophar went for the low blow, and he said, Job, you deserve worse than you're getting. And the thing that we went through is that for all three of his friends, they were saying things that were generally true. You know, Eliphaz is saying, you reap what you sow, and Galatians says, you reap what you sow. Eliphaz is saying, don't spurn the discipline of the Lord. And wouldn't you know it, in the book of Proverbs, it says, don't spurn the discipline of the Lord. When you read the book of Job, a lot of the things that Job's friends say, you can actually find those sayings in the book of Proverbs. And even for Zophar, when he says, you deserve worse than you're getting, we're Christians. We know Romans 3:23, and we know Romans 6:23. We know that we deserve hell, and we know that Jesus' forgiveness allows us to go to heaven, that even though we don't deserve it. So every Christian knows that, yeah, it's technically a true statement that everyone gets better than they deserve. And so all of the things that they're saying are generally true, but they're not true in this specific case. And so we learned last week that you can use truth in the wrong way. And we're going to go through the second cycle, and we're going to learn another thing this week. I gave you guys some theme verses on the top of your handout, and those theme verses are, I believe, Proverbs 17:10 and Proverbs 21:11. Is that right? Okay. So Proverbs 17:10, it says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. One of the things that you're going to find in the book of Proverbs is that a fool is someone who does not learn. That no matter how much they see, no matter how much they're told, no matter how much they suffer, a fool does not learn. And a wise person is someone that does learn. And so these are a couple verses that just very quickly capture that dichotomy. And Proverbs 21:11 is one of my favorite verses that captures that. It says, when a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise, and when a righteous man is instructed, he gains knowledge. So to break down what's happening in that verse, when a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. So while you've got the scoffer over here, a simple person over here watches that scoffer gets punished and he learns. And yet the righteous person, if you instruct him, then he learns. And so a scoffer gets punished and the people around him learn, but he doesn't. But a righteous person, you talk to him. He doesn't even need the punishment and he learns. And so wise people learn, and fools, no matter how much they see to the contrary of what they think or believe, don't learn. And that's what we're going to observe with Job and his friends. And you got inklings of that last week. Last week, Job is saying, I'm righteous and I'm suffering. And his friends are saying, there is no circumstance where a righteous person suffers, though. Zophar says, like reeds without water, suffering without wickedness doesn't happen. And that's going to be what we're looking at in this second cycle. It's going to be the continuation of that conversation, and we're going to be seeing, okay, are Job's friends going to learn now? So in chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and again, we're not going to be able to go through all of these. But verses 1 through 6, Eliphaz responds to Job, and he says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge, in a sense empty knowledge, and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue with unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. So the first thing he says is he blows off everything that Job had just said previously. But he says in verse 5, your iniquity teaches your mouth. If you've ever heard the phrase, sin makes you stupid, where if you're sinful, you'll convince yourself that you're in the right, and you'll try to convince everyone around you that you're in the right. And if you're sinful, you're going to start thinking in a way that accommodates your sinful actions. You're going to try to justify yourself. Eliphaz is essentially saying, Job, you are in sin, and your sinful attitudes and your sinful actions are clouding your words. You're trying to convince yourself that what you've done is okay, and that this has nothing to do with God's judgment, but you're wrong. And you're not going to fool us the way that you've fooled yourself. And so he says that. And then if we continue in Eliphaz's response, in verses 14 and 16, he says, what is a man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? And so Eliphaz says, Job, you're saying that you're righteous. You're saying that you haven't done anything to deserve this circumstance. There's no one that's righteous before God. There's nothing in the universe that can stand pure before God. And yet you're saying that if you stood before God, you would be proven pure. And he's saying, no one is pure before God, much less someone as corrupt and unjust as you. So they keep turning it right back, saying that Job is sinful. In a sense, they're sticking to their guns. And then in verses 20 to 25, Eliphaz says, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? And he knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him, and they prevail against him, like a king ready for battle, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty. So Eliphaz brings it right back and he says, Job, just in the world, wicked people suffer. Wicked people are going to suffer. And even if you say that you're righteous, I know that wicked people suffer. So I know you're not righteous. Just repent. You're not fooling anyone. And so Eliphaz sticks right to what he said in the beginning. But Job replies. And he says in 16 verses 1 through 5, if you guys keep following along in your Bibles. If anyone doesn't have a Bible out and open in front of them, by the way, you should do that. You're going to get lost if you're not reading along with me. So, whether you need your phones or if you need some copies of the Bible that we have in the back, just go ahead and grab them. All right, so in chapter 16, 1 through 5, and then Job answered and he said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. And Job is going to say this multiple times, but Job is suffering. We've already talked about how all of his kids are dead, all of his stuff is gone, and he's suffering from a skin disease. And he's saying, why can't you just speak kindly to me? Yes. Well, he has sores and boils all over his body. It doesn't specifically say, but we know it's painful. So he's having a rough time. God said you can do whatever you want to him besides killing him. Satan presumably did the worst thing. And so Job is suffering from whatever Satan thought was the worst thing. So whatever it is, it sucks. Anyways. So miserable comforters are you all. He's like, speak kindly to me. I'm suffering. Can't you just be kind? And he's going to say that over and over and over. So he starts with it here. And he says, shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you to answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth. And the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. So Job looks at his friends and he says, from where you're sitting, it sure is easy to accuse me of doing something wrong. But if I were in your position, I've comforted people. If you were the ones who lost everything and you were the ones who were suffering and I came and sat by you, I would speak kindly. And yet here you are and you won't stop talking. You won't stop talking about how this is my fault. You won't stop hounding me with your words. If I were in your position, I would be merciful, and yet here we are, and you're not giving that to me. So Job is begging them to stop, basically. But he responds to what he says in verse 14 through 17. Job says, referring to God, "He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed a sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hand and my prayer is pure." You guys keep saying that the only people who suffer are wicked. I am pure, I am righteous, and I am suffering. What are you going to do about that? And so he goes on in chapter 17, 6 through 10, and this is the last part of Job's response we're going to look at. He's referring to God again in verse 6, and he says, "He has made me a byword of the peoples. I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you." So to break up what he says, "I'm suffering." And he says, "The upright are appalled at this." In other words, the people who are righteous should be looking at Job, a righteous person who is suffering, and it should be rocking their boat. They should be shocked. They should be confused. A righteous person should look at Job and think to themselves, how is it possible that you are suffering? And it should be changing their worldview. And so Job is saying an onlooker should be looking at this and learning from it, and yet here you guys are, and you're not. "I won't find a wise person among you." And we said a wise person is someone who sees a circumstance and learns from it. And so Job is saying, you believe this thing, an example that disproves your belief is sitting right in front of you, and you are not learning. You are not letting this impact your worldview. And so that's Job's accusation. And now Bildad's going to hop in. So in chapter 18, 1 through 5, Bildad says, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine." And so Bildad responds, and he says, "Why do you think we're idiots?" Which, have you ever met people like that, that if you're saying that they're wrong about something, they immediately take it as an insult to their pride? Maybe a parent that if you disagree with the parent, it's automatically disrespectful, no matter how you go about disagreeing, or you're at the playground or whatever, and at school you say, "Yeah, I think you're wrong about that," and then the person just loses it, and they can't handle you telling them that you think that they think you're wrong about something. That's essentially what Bildad's doing. Bildad's like, "You're saying we're wrong. You think we're just idiots, Job?" And it's like, Job's like, that's not what I'm saying. It's kind of what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying, though. And Bildad's like, "Oh, yeah." But he says in verse 4, "You who tear yourself up in anger." You're just working yourself up, man. You're all upset, and you're in sin, and you're working yourself up into this haze, into this stupor, into this rage. So you're saying all these dumb things and lashing out against all of us who are just trying to help you. Come on, Job. And so Bildad can't handle the things that Job says. And then he basically continues on in the remainder of that chapter, and he also continues to say the wicked are always going to suffer. So none of them are bending on this. And so Job responds to Bildad. And now in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words?'" Once again, crappy comforters. Can someone grab me a napkin? My nose is running a marathon. Okay, so he's like, "How long will you break me with your words?" Job's not feeling it. And so he's again saying, "Please just speak kindly to me." And then he says, "These 10 times you cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed to wrong me? Is it not embarrassing for you to come to someone who's hurting and make it worse? Aren't you ashamed of doing that to me?" And verse 4, "And even if it is true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me," thank you very much, "if indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." So verse 5, Here's what Job says. He says, if you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me. In other words, his friends are looking at his suffering and they're saying, you're suffering, Job. The only people that suffer are sinners. And so if you say you're not a sinner, well, we can see that you're suffering, so you're a sinner. And every single time Job responds, they're looking at his disgrace, they're looking at his suffering and using it as an argument to say that he's a sinner. If that sounds circular, it's because it is. Sinners suffer. You are suffering. If you say that you're not a sinner, well, you're clearly suffering, and only sinners suffer. Only sinners suffer. You're suffering. Therefore, you're a sinner. Straight up. Like, at this point, there's no way that they're going to get shaken out of their belief. Like, what would need to happen? It's almost like God himself would have to tell them that they're wrong. Knock, knock, nudge, nudge, foreshadowing. But, like, they are sticking fast to their guns, and no matter what Job says, they're not going to shake from this. And that's exactly what Job accuses them of. He's saying, you're using my own suffering as proof of your argument, and you won't even listen to the things I say. But then further down in chapter 19, and this is super interesting, in verses 23 to 27, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book. One of the funniest things in the book of Job, because that's literally what happened. Like, and one of the things that we can forget is that this is happening in Job's actual life. And so we're reading the book of Job, knowing the ending of the book of Job, but Job's actually living through it. Job says this, not knowing that it's actually going to happen. And I think that's cool, but that's not the point that I'm making here. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. So there's something that we skipped over last week because we ran out of time. But in Job chapter 14, 13 to 17, Job says something extremely interesting. He says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. What is Sheol? We've talked about this before in You Through. Who remembers? What is Sheol? Juliana.
Not hell, but like the precursor.
What is it?
Is it the precursor to hell?
Not exactly.
Not hell, but...
So not hell, kind of a precursor to hell. Not exactly. Does someone else remember? Lily? Sheol before you go to hell? No. So in the Old Testament, I think you're thinking of Gehenna. So in the Old Testament, there is nowhere near as much clear teaching on the afterlife. Most of what we know about the afterlife comes from the mouth of Jesus. And so Sheol is just netherworld. It's this vague place where the soul goes after the person dies. And the Hebrew who talks about Sheol, they don't necessarily know what that is. So in the way that I can talk really confidently about heaven and hell and what those are, I can talk really confidently about Hades versus hell. I can talk very confidently about heaven versus the new heavens and new earth. Like, I can speak with a lot of information about the afterlife because Jesus talks about it. But when a Hebrew in the Old Testament is talking about the afterlife, they don't know what it is. They know that they die, and there's this rough idea that the soul's going to go somewhere. And so that obscure place is Sheol. Sheol just means netherworld. So it's the land of the dead. And they don't necessarily know the specific details. But Job says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. In other words, he's saying to God, oh, that you would let me die, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, and that you would appoint a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you, and you would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps, and you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed in a bag, and you would cover up my iniquity. Here's what's wild about that. Job doesn't have the Bible. At the time that the events of Job are taking place, exactly zero of the books of the Bible have been written. Job is the first one to happen. And so Job's talking about the afterlife. He's talking about this final judgment. That's kind of a wild thing to find in this section. This is one of the few sections that's going to talk pretty clearly about the afterlife. And Job's, he either is getting this from like God talking to Adam and Eve and their descendants talking to Noah and that getting passed down. That's a possibility. Or Job is actually just reasoning to this, where Job is looking at his circumstance and he's saying, I know God is just. I know God is just, and I also know that I don't deserve this circumstance. I know God is just, and yet I also know the wicked prosper in this life and the righteous suffer. If God is truly just, that can't be all there is. Because if that's all there is, that wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer, and that's it, and this life is all there is, then there's no way that God's actually just. But if God is just, and I'm able to suffer like this in this life, God must eventually vindicate me. And so that means if I can die having not been vindicated, it must come later. If God is truly just, and yet this life is not just, there must be a final judgment. There must be something that comes later. Which is insane. Like, Job looks at this situation, and he's right. And so either that was like special revelation from earlier, or Job's reasoning to this. But Job has such faith in the justice of God that he's like, I know this situation isn't just. Whatever has to happen for God's justice to be vindicated, that must be true. There must be some judgment after death then, because this life isn't just. And he's right. And so Job has that kind of faith in God's justice. Job is not questioning God's justice. Job is seeing his suffering and he's thinking, okay, there must be something that I don't understand about God. So that's something cool. And after Job talks about that, he vindicates his own righteousness again, and then Zophar speaks. Let's see how Eliphaz and Bildad did. Eliphaz and Bildad both stuck to their guns. Let's see if Zophar does any better. And in chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, Zophar says, therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. And those who have seen him will say, where is he? So, just like the previous two, Zophar doubles down again. He says, the wicked are the ones that suffer, Job. You're not changing our minds. You're not going to shake us. But here's the interesting thing. In chapter 20, there's a few sections, verses 5, 10, 20, and 21, and 26 and 28. And I'm just going to read 26 and 28. But Zophar says, utter darkness is laid up for his treasures, referring to the wicked. A fire not fanned will devour him, and what is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. For his treasures to be destroyed, he had to have treasures that were able to be destroyed. And so Zophar focuses on the judgment that comes later, but even in it, he admits the fact that sometimes wicked people have abundance. If a wicked person's wealth can be eaten up, the wealth had to be there. And so even though Zophar and his friends are focusing on the judgment that comes later, they're letting it slip in that there has to be some situations where a wicked person has abundance. Otherwise, they can't lose that abundance. And so Job's going to hop on that next week, but we're going to take a look at Job's last response in verse 21. So verse 21, 1 through 5. And then Job answered and said, keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. So he's like, let me just talk again. Like, let me give you a little bit of a pause in your insults. So let me just talk a bit more. So clearly Job's getting kind of agitated. He's having a hard time bearing up under his friends, being patient with them. He says, as for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? So there's also a bit of rash speech coming out of Job in this circumstance too. But, you know, and he says, look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. So early he says the upright should be looking at me and being appalled. And he's saying to them, you're saying the wicked are the ones who suffer and the righteous never suffer. You should be looking at my circumstance and letting that change your mind. The fact that I'm suffering should be changing what you think, but you're not even considering the possibility. And so, further on in Job's discussion, in 7 through 9, he says, why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Job's saying, you say the wicked always suffer, but there are wicked who don't suffer. There are wicked who prosper. And if that's the case, then why couldn't there be righteous that suffer? And so he goes on in verses 17 to 20. I'm moving kind of quickly because we're almost out of time. He says, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out and that their calamity comes upon them? That God distributes his pains and his anger. So you're saying the wicked always suffer. Okay, point me to some of those examples. Let's see wicked people that are suffering right now. But then in verse 27 to 34, this is the crux of Job's accusation. He says, I behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes are wrong to me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and you do not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, and he is rescued in the day of wrath, who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? And so he looks at them, and he says, every time someone comes to you and talks to you about a situation where a righteous person is suffering, or where a wicked person is prospering, you discount what they say. You say only righteous people prosper and only wicked people suffer, and every time someone says something to the contrary, you just assume they're lying. He's basically calling them fools who are unwilling to look at contrary evidence. And so here's my conclusion. I'm going to make this quick. The lesson you should learn from Job's friends is that you should be people that are teachable. You should not be the kind of people that have your belief and no matter what else you see to the contrary, you ignore it. You should be humble people. You should be teachable people. So when something happens that rocks your belief, don't just deny that circumstance's existence, but instead you should consider it. And now here's the thing. Whenever I say that, it's really easy for us to think of other people that disagree with us about things and think, they need to hear this advice. I can think of someone who needs to learn to not disregard contrary evidence. And it's like, no, this is advice for you and me. And each of us should not be thinking, who are the people I know that need to hear this? We should be thinking, how do I apply this myself? Because if someone else is an idiot and they suffer for it, that's on them. I'm saying to you, you don't be an idiot so that you don't have to suffer for it. And I'm saying to me, hey, John, don't be an idiot because you're the one who's going to suffer if you are. Because Proverbs 9:12 says, if you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. And Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often reproved and yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. We need to be humble people. We need to be people that will hear what God tells us and that will humbly submit to it. And we need to be people who can see that we're wrong when contrary examples come to light. We shouldn't be like Job's friends who hold their beliefs so closely that every piece of contrary evidence is just discarded, not the play. So with that, let's bow our heads, pray it out, and get into small groups. Lord, thank you for the book of Job, and thank you for the example that you give us, not only of Job, but also of Job's friends. I pray that you would help us to be teachable, humble people, and yet that would not mean that we simply accept every false thing we hear, and that we would learn to strike that balance. Amen.